following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Please be seated. As you're being seated, let me say this, that we just sang, didn't we, that what is good, the Lord will give. Well, what that means, by way of implication at least, is if the Lord doesn't give it to you, it's not good for you. Say, well, now there's a lot of good things that I've been asking for that the Lord hasn't given me. Well, that's right. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from God, right? All of God's gifts are good gifts. But that doesn't mean that they're necessarily good for you at the time that you ask for it. For example, if you're continuing in a life of disobedience, and God were to grant your prayers, would that teach you to turn away from your disobedience? So in that context, you see, it wouldn't be good for you, would it? We need to understand and trust not just the power of God, but His goodness and wisdom as well. God is good and wise, always to give us not only good gifts, but to give us those gifts in such a way that they will do us good and not ill. The psalmist understood that in Psalm 73, as he said, you know, I'm looking at these wicked guys, and they seem to have more than I do, and I wonder why that is. And he said, then I went to the sanctuary and I figured it out. In other words, he went and learned God's word, heard God's word, began to apply God's word, meditated upon God's word, and he began to understand that the prosperity of the wicked is really their downfall. Shall I say that again? The prosperity of the wicked is really their downfall, because there's nothing telling them no. And so they continue on a course that's going to land them in a place of punishment and torment. Now, you tell me, would you want to be them on that resurrection morning? Do you envy them enough to be willing to be punished in their place? Well, if you don't, then don't envy where they are today either. That's what the psalmist is saying. And understand that if you have asked for something and you haven't received it, it's because it's not good for you. Shall I say that part again? I know some of you are saying, you know, I know God wants me to have a new bike. I keep on asking for that new bike, and I keep not getting that new bike. And, you know, we adults are kind of the same way. It's just that we've got bigger toys than bikes. I keep asking for it, and I keep not getting it. What's going on here? Do I not have enough faith? What's going on? Well, I can't say. It might be a question of faith. It might be a question of obedience. It might be a question of the way you're living with your wife. You know that? It's possible for your prayers to be hindered if you don't honor your wife as a weaker vessel. Now, having said that there are many reasons why God might not answer our prayers, we can subsume all of those reasons under one. And that is, it's not good for you to receive that in answer to prayer right now. And just like those murmurers in Numbers chapter 11 that we just read about, they got the desire of their heart, didn't they? They said, manna, 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 nothing but manna. I'm getting sick and tired of manna. If I have another manna sandwich, that's going to be way too many. And what I need is some meat. Remember back in Egypt, we had all that fish and all those cucumbers? Good stuff. Ranch salad or salad dressing. Remember how good that was? Yeah, that's what they were saying to themselves, but they weren't remembering the harsh taskmasters back there. So God sent them what they asked for. They asked for meat. They got meat. They got meat until it was coming out their nose. Is that what he said? Until it's coming out your nostrils. Well, that's kind of your nose, isn't it? And then they died of the plague. Some of them, before they even got a chance to swallow. Right? The meat was still in their mouth. And God killed them. So you don't necessarily want God to give you something just because you ask for it. You want something because it's good for you. And God is wise enough, He is good enough, that He's going to give you only those good gifts as you trust Him. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21 now. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. And I think we can do this in two more weeks, that is to say this week and next week. That will be a total of 12 sermons on these last two or three chapters. And that should be enough to give you a feel for what these chapters are teaching. Starting at 21:10, "And he carried me away in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length, breadth, and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. There are a number of things here about this city that is descending from God that I want to address, and I shall address over the next 2 weeks if the Lord wills. If we don't get to all of them, then it'll be 3 weeks or 4 weeks or 5 weeks until we do. But I think I can do this 6 characteristics this week, 6 characteristics next week. What they mean, what they symbolize, is a symbolize. Wait a minute, you don't believe in that symbolic stuff, do you? Well, look. And he carried me away in the spirit. Now you tell me what that means. Was he really carried away? Or did he dream he was carried away? Did he have a vision that he was carried away? He was carried away in the spirit. I put it to you that if we understand this in a strictly and purely literal way, that we will eviscerate the scripture, pull the guts right out of the scripture. And I think I can demonstrate to you by the language that's used here and how reminiscent this language is of Old Testament concepts and precepts, that in fact, what God is saying here in these 2 chapters, now you can get this in your notes and then fall asleep. What God is saying in these 2 chapters is this: all the promises of God are descending upon the church. Now, is that literal or is that spiritual? Well, it's a literal statement, it's a literal promise, it's a literal fulfillment, but it's not necessarily a literal city that is 1,400 miles high. I mean, do you realize that our satellites are not that high? Do you know that? Now, I'm not talking about the geostationary communication satellites. Yes, they are that high. I'm talking about when the shuttle orbiter goes up. They don't go that high. So you know the pictures that they send back from the shuttle? Remember what the Earth looks like from the shuttle? 12,000 furlongs is about, well, furlong, stadiums. If it were a furlong, it would be 1,500 miles. But it's a stadium, so it's about 1,400 miles. So when you look back at some of these pictures, when you look back at the Earth and all you can see is the curvature of the Earth, that's what it would be looking like from the top of this holy city after it descended to the Earth. 4 square, 1,400 miles. That's from the center of town, it's 700 miles in each direction. East and west, 700 miles in each direction, north, south, and 1,400 miles straight up. Now, if you insist on that being literal, I won't argue with you. I won't tell you, hey, you can't go to heaven and believe that. But here's what I will say. You're going to be missing an awful lot of what the Bible has to say about the kingdom of God. Okay, 6 things this afternoon, and I think I can get to all 6 of them in the 45 or 50 minutes we have remaining. The first thing I want us to see, and look at this verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The first thing I want you to see about it is that it is holy. Again, that kind of depreciates the idea of it being a literal city, but it's a holy city. The thing that characterizes it, first of all, before he describes anything else about it, how does he describe it? Holy. It's a holy city. This is, if you will, where Augustine, got the title of his, I would say, masterpiece, The City of God. And in that, the city of God and the city of man are fundamentally at war. There are 2 ways of looking at history. The one way of looking at history is that man is in charge and man determines how things come to pass. And it's a war of every man against every man. Whoever happens to be in charge, whoever gains the ascendancy, whoever has the most power, whoever has the most money, whoever got their fustest with the mostest, whatever happens to be the criterion, man's in charge and man determines the direction of history. And that direction, whatever else you might say about it, is a direction that leads to sin. That's the city of man. On the other hand, the city of God is not something that we build up ourselves. It's not like that Tower of Babel where we say, go to, let us build us a tower, let us build it to the heavens, let us get to heaven by our own efforts. It's rather a city that descends from God and its nature is holy. In other words, in Augustine's view, and I believe that he has the Bible, the mind of Christ on this, is that God's in charge of history. God is not just the God of history, He's the God over history. Things come to pass because they are in service to the kingdom of God. They are in service to the city of God. Here's the way I say it, and I think it's an accurate way of saying it, although you have to know my shorthand. And that is that creation is in service to redemption. In other words, stuff is there so we can use it to build the kingdom of God. That's why, you know, one of the reasons, now men, I'm speaking primarily to you at this point, one of the reasons that I pray that God will prosper you is because I believe that's one of the ways, in fact the chief way, the key way, that God builds the kingdom of God is by prospering those who will use the money in a holy fashion, in a fashion that pleases God. Now, anybody who does the work that God says to do, that will be rewarded, in other words, does anyone who is of service to other people, anyone who is diligent, anyone who is disciplined in his work, is more likely to be rewarded by God than the person who's not. Did you understand that? But having said that, as Christians, I think we have a responsibility, and I think we're called by God to use whatever resources He gives us, be they large or small, in service to His kingdom. Now look at the purity of the gold. The gold is so pure, it doesn't have color. Now, usually when we think of gold, we even think of gold as a color, don't we? Kind of a shiny, yellowish, almost an orange-yellow color. But look at this gold. This gold is too pure to have color. It's so pure you can see right through it. Look at verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city itself was pure gold like unto clear glass. And then drop down to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, when we think gold, what's the first thought that enters into our mind? Isn't it value? But I don't think that is the idea that John is trying to convey to us. I think the idea that John is trying to convey is not so much one of value as it is of purity. It was pure gold. It was so pure, you could see right through it. Now that's kind of pure, isn't it? I've never seen gold like that. I understand that gold, if it's pure enough and placed under enough pressure, does begin to lose its color. But what John wants to call our attention to is not the value of the gold, although I suppose a city made out of pure gold would be a pretty valuable city. What he's drawing our attention to is not the value as much as the purity of the city. And may I suggest that if we want our lives to have value, that value should flow from purity, and we should not be attempting to establish a value separate from purity. Does that make sense to you? Let me say it another way. That when we have purity, we'll have value. But if we don't have purity, even our value will become valueless. Does that help? Some of you are looking at me like you still wonder why you're here. Say, yeah, when I think of gold, I'm sorry, I still think of value. Well, that's fine. But now, in addition to thinking of value, you can also think of purity, because that's the kind of gold that's being spoken of here. purified glass. Notice too, in verse 16, we're told that it's a perfect cube. Although he doesn't say perfect, he says the length, the breadth, the height of it are equal. Now, some of you folks who have done solid geometry since I have, if you have something that's length and breadth and height are all equal, is that not a perfect cube? That's what I thought. So it's another concept of perfection, that it's a perfect cube. The gold is so pure that it's clear. 12,000 even is really kind of a symbol for purity, isn't it? We've got that 1,000 again, then we've got 12 again, 3 times 4, 12. We've got 12 times 1,000. Remember 1,000? All of it. And whether it's a furlong or whether it's a stadium, we're talking about the difference between 1,400 miles, 1,500 miles. Now that you have that idea, I want you to see how I didn't simply make that up out of whole cloth. Turn with me to Psalm 48. In other words, the idea of God living in a city is not a new idea with John. In Psalm 48, I'm going to read, first of all, verse 2. Beautiful for situation. Well, let me go back to verse 1, because you have to understand it's the city of our God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. So once again, what do we have here? A holy city, yes? In the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Then drop down to verse 13, mark well her bulwarks, her walls. Consider her palaces, why? So you can tell it to the generation following. Right? Consider, in other words, the walls of God's city. Consider the strongholds, the fortresses of God's city. We have the same thing. I'm not going to take the time because I'm looking at the clock and I can see that I can spend all my time on one thing, but we want to cover all six if we can. Just spend some time in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 42 and you'll see the same language is present. That God carried me away in a vision. He took me to the top of a high mountain. By the way, Mount Zion is not the highest mountain around there. Psalm 125 even talks about Mount Zion being encircled by taller mountains, which of course it is. But here it's the highest mountain. It's the joy of the whole earth. So we're not speaking about physical realities. We're speaking about spiritual realities. And the spiritual reality is the center of the earth is where God places His name. So how would I... The first thing is the perfection of the city. The perfection of the city. It has a perfect character. It is altogether lovely, altogether holy. Second thing, we're told here that the city is the bride, or the city is as a bride. At verse 9, I'm going to back up just a little bit from where I began reading. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, I know... I've done a little bit of reading. You say, well, you don't talk like you have. Well, I try to speak the vernacular English. Nevertheless, I have done some reading. And I do know that dispensationalists regularly, routinely distinguish between the church and Israel by saying the church is the bride of Christ and Israel is not. Did you know that? Yeah, you can do the reading on your own if you want to, or you can take my word for it. Dispensationalists routinely claim that the church is the bride of Christ, but that Israel was not. To which we say, nuh-uh. That in fact, the people of God, the covenant people of God, have always been known as God's bride. Always. Turn with me to Psalm 45. And say, well, now wait a minute. I happen to know that's about Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. Well, I will not dispute those who say that it was written on the occasion of the marriage of Solomon to Pharaoh's daughter. I won't dispute that. What I will say, however, is that given the fact that the writer of Hebrews, Paul, quotes directly from Psalm 45 and attributes Psalm 45 to Christ, we have an inspired interpretation of Psalm 45 now, don't we? And that inspired interpretation of Psalm 45 says this is about Christ and His bride. So Psalm 45, and let's just look at a couple of places in that psalm. Verses 9 through 11, first of all. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, when you got someone married to a king and you're calling her a queen, is it unreasonable to refer to her as the king's bride? And yet this king, we know from Hebrews chapter 2, is none other than Jesus Christ. So, he says, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. In other words, we are taken from among the nations. We repudiate the false worship, the false gods of the nations, assuming that that's what they are. I mean, if we came from a covenant household, that's different. But this is speaking of those who are coming in from the Gentile lands. Repudiate your father's people, and instead worship thou him. Well, who is the him that the bride worships? It's her husband, Jesus Christ. Then, if you will, drop down to verse 14. She shall be brought in unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. In other words, what we have here in Psalm 45 is not just the identity of the church as the bride of Christ, but it also is a word picture, if you will, of the wedding of the bride and Christ. She's all beautiful within. She has been given robes by the king, and now she's being married to the king. And we don't have time to do it this afternoon. In fact, I have an entire series of sermons on the Song of Solomon in which I go through the entire book and demonstrate how that entire book is about the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. So past Psalm 45, Song of Solomon. Present, Ephesians 5, 23 through 27. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians, you'll see that that same imagery is used. In the Old Testament, the imagery of God's people being wed to God, specifically being wed to Jesus Christ, is that view of the bride of Christ, isn't it? I mean, granted, Psalm 45 does not use the term the bride of Christ. But by the way, do you know how many times in all of Scripture the term the bride of Christ is used? How many of you know the answer to that? The answer is zero times. The term, the bride of Christ, or simply bride of Christ, is never used in all of Scripture. It's a true concept, but it is a concept. It's not a phrase that we find in Scripture. So in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 23, we read this. For the husband is the head of the wife, wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, if a wife is not a bride, you tell me what a bride is. It's a wife, isn't it? So whether we talk about the wife of Christ or the bride of Christ, we're talking about the same thing. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, do we not have in this passage what is presently going on to make the church ready for Christ? As his bride, as his wife. Past tense, Psalm 45, Song of Solomon. Present tense, Ephesians chapter 5. Future tense, if you will, Revelation chapter 19. And at verse 7, and here again, I'm tempted to stop right here and just preach on the subject of marriage and how marriage is done biblically. But nevertheless, 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Do you see that? Now, by the way, here's another mistake that dispensationalists often make, is they will say to you, well, yes, the Bible does refer to Israel as the wife of God, but it never refers to the church as the wife of Christ. Really? What is this? What is this if it's not the wife of Christ? The wife has made herself ready. And yet, in the very next chapter, she's referred to as a bride. So, wife and bride are not two different things. Dispensationalists, and here again, I know you're thinking, why do you spend so much time arguing with the dispensationalists when there aren't any here? Well, there are plenty of them in this country. And if you haven't met any, it's just because you don't get out. I would say that probably somewhere between 80 and 90% of people who characterize themselves as evangelicals today would also characterize themselves as dispensationalists. And in fact, have never heard of someone who's not a dispensationalist, even though that is the historical view of the church. That is to say, non-dispensationalism is the historical view of the church. Dispensationalism is something that's still less than 200 years old, even though it's been around all my life. It's still less than 200 years old. And yes, it does undermine who we are, what we say, and who we're speaking to. Dare I name names? Okay, I'm getting some shaking of head. The people that are afraid of firebombs and hate mail. Number three, God's glory. In Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And then drop down to 22:5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, is this not reminiscent of our readings in the book of Numbers? What was happening in the book of Numbers? When the Shekinah glory, when the glory presence of God left, what happened? They went right along with the cloud, didn't they? In other words, it's a sign, it's a symbol, a real one, but nevertheless a sign or a symbol of the presence of God. And that's exactly what we see here. We don't have need for light because the glory of God is there. Turn all the way back to Numbers chapter 9 and verses 15 and following. I won't belabor this because we just read it last week. But in Numbers chapter 9, starting at verse 15, I was just ready to start reading when I realized I was in Exodus. Verse 15, "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents." So, see, that is the light thereof, isn't it? That's the light of his tabernacle, and it is supposed to be reminiscent of that. In John chapter 1 and verse 15, we find out that Jesus Christ is the light who enlightens every man who comes into the world. Yes? Do I have the right verse, John 1:15? What do you think? Is that a literal light? I'm not going to say his face didn't shine on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think it did. But when John says here that he is the true light, John bare witness of him and cried, "This was he of..." Nope, wrong verse. Not 1:15. John 1:8. No, 5. "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness in him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then it starts to talk about John. It says, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Verse 9. Now, at John chapter 1, verse 5, at John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus Christ is there being referred to as the light of the world. Well, and so he is. He gives knowledge of God to every man who comes into the world, doesn't he? Having said that, is that a literal light or is that a figurative way of saying knowledge and understanding? See, oh, I see. Well, now, wait a minute. Is that talking about physical eyes or is that talking about knowledge and understanding? You see? Understand? Okay. Do you have more light now? Good. So now, this light that's being spoken of here is the light of God's glory. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, and I'm not saying that it may not register on your retinas. It may very well do so. I think when God speaks at Mount Sinai, for example, it'll register on your eardrums. But that doesn't mean we don't use the phrase, the Word of God, to mean something other than a tape-recordable message, right? Same way here with light. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, we read, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, how many of you, and I'm going to ask you not to raise your hands, but just in your minds think, is this true of me? How many of you are following Christ? Okay, is it never night where you are? Jesus said here that if you follow him, you will walk in light and never in darkness. Is it never night where you are? Well, if it is night where you are, then maybe this is not supposed to be understood literally, but in a symbolic and figurative way. Some of you, I know, you're fighting. I've heard all my life, don't fall for that stuff. That's just a bunch of Roman Catholicism. God means everything to be taken literally. No, here's the way God means everything to be taken. He means for it to be taken the way he meant it. Okay? That's simple. When Jesus said, "I am the door," don't think wood. When Jesus said, "I am the light," don't think fluorescence. Think understanding for light. Think entrance for doors. Understand what they're used for and understand symbolic and figurative language. So here, God's glory is represented as light. And when you properly understand God's glory, when you properly understand what God is doing, there is no darkness, there is no night, just as Jesus said in John chapter 8. Right? It's true in the same way in Revelation 21 and 22 as it is in John chapter 8. However it's true in one place, it's true the same way in the other place. It's the same author. He's talking about the same Jesus. He's using the same words. Why would he mean something different without telling us so? And some of you are still looking at me like, I've been told not to trust that stuff. All right. That's fine. Study it out. Don't take my word for it. Seriously. Study it out. And if what I'm telling you is not true, then you understand, well, pastor can make mistakes too. This is talking about the knowledge of God. It's talking about the presence of God. It's talking about the right worship of God. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. Look at verse 1. These are instructions from God to his people, through the prophet, of course. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Okay, how many of you think that in the Old Testament days, that is to say in the days of Isaiah, the time that Isaiah was referring to, that for a long period of time there was no night in the land of Palestine? That's not sustainable, is it? So what does he mean when he says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee? He's talking about the knowledge of God, the presence of God, and the right worship of God, isn't he? Look, drop down to verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verse 11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. Uh-oh. What does that sound like? Does that suddenly sound like Revelation 21 and 22? Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut by day nor by night, so that men can bring unto thee the forces or the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. In other words, in Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah is speaking of a time of a way of preaching, of a way of reaching out to the nations, such that the knowledge that the Jews have, the commandments that the Jews have, the precepts of God that have been given to the Jews, will now shine upon the Gentiles. And he uses the idea of glory, of a glorious city, of having no need of a light, of day and night, the gates being open. And every single last one of those images is used in Revelation 21 and 22. Here's what John is saying. Remember that promise back in Isaiah chapter 60? God's fulfilling it. It's being fulfilled in Jesus Christ being preached to the nations. And then, one last place, drop down to verse 19. Do you have your magic markers or your yellow pencils or your crayons or whatever it is that you use to highlight? Well, get them out if you do. Look at verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. It's almost as though we could just cut that verse out and paste it in Revelation, isn't it? Because what John is telling us is that the prophecy that was given by Isaiah of the days of a glorious period of prosperity for the gospel to come is coming. Now. It's on its way. He's not saying it's as full as it will ever be. If he were saying that, he would say, look, the holy city has already descended. He's saying it's in the process of descending. I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, descending That means it keeps on coming down from God. It keeps on lighting men. That's three. Are we going to have time for all six? Some of you are already tired of writing. And besides that, we need to talk about firebombs. Number four, the covenant presence of God. Now, here's what's happening in our day. The covenant presence of God is no longer limited to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the whole of the rest of creation has been rent. It's been torn from top to bottom. What's the significance of it being torn from top to bottom, do you think? It's a descending tear, isn't it? It's an indication that the tear began not with man, but with God. It's not as though man lifted the curtain. It's not as though man pulled the curtain away from the bottom. God ripped the curtain away from the top. That's the significance of it ripping. And it's so significant that Matthew spends some time telling us about it. He says it was ripped from top to bottom. Because the presence of God is no longer limited to the Holy of Holies. Look at chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple therein. Wow, a holy city, a covenant city, the place where God has his headquarters, and there's no temple. How does that happen? Well, look. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. He is the temple. The presence of God is now itself the Holy of Holies. And again, I'm not going to spend the time doing this, but let me recommend to you that you read Ezekiel chapter 43 and following. Jeremiah 3:16, and I will spend a little bit of time there. In Jeremiah chapter 3, drop down to verse 16. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. Now, Jeremiah is not complaining at this point. He's not saying, oh, what wickedness that they would no longer remember the ark of the Lord. He's looking forward to a day in which God's presence is so keen, so great amongst his people, that it's not going to be limited to a box. Right? You say, well, you can't put God in a box. Well, in the Old Covenant, you could. In the Old Covenant, God made his home on top of a box. In the New Covenant, that ark, and that's what the word ark means, by the way, is box. In the New Covenant, that ark is no longer where God places his name. Jeremiah 3:16, it shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land, I'll feed you with understanding. And they shall no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. Remember this ark of the covenant when they crossed the Jordan River into the land? When they were carrying the ark of the covenant and their toes hit the water, what happened? The Jordan River backed up. It stood up like a wall. Remember then that the ark of the covenant is no small thing to the covenant people when Jeremiah was writing. And here's what he's saying. The presence of God is going to be so clear, so evident, so much in force in those days that the Ark of the Covenant won't even come to mind anymore. That's why those guys like Indiana Jones that are hunting it down, they're wasting their time. What they should be seeking after is the Lord Jesus Christ. If they want to find where God is, if they want to find the presence of God, they should be visiting us. Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah 31:33 has already come to fulfillment in some measure now. This will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inner parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's already coming to pass, isn't it? In fact, those people who are converted, or they say they're converted, and they don't love God's law, here's what I have to say to them. It's impossible for me to understand how Jeremiah 31:33 can be fulfilled in your life if you don't love God's law. God says that that's the very nature of his covenant. The very nature of the new covenant is that he will write his law in our inner parts, in our hearts. Ezekiel 36 also. But as the city descends more and more, this will also come to fulfillment in greater measure. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. We just have two more left. I want us to look first of all, or fifth of all, if you're counting, the great and high wall, in verse 12 and then in verses 17 and 18. Because I want you to understand the nature of the wall is more than just security. Yes, it does indicate security, but more than that, because there's no longer a need for a wall. If all the bad guys, if everything that abominates, every liar, every whoremonger, every bad guy has already been sent to the lake that burns with fire, what need is there for a wall? Who are we being protected from? Did you ever wonder? Did you ever think, what's the point of that wall? Anybody? Did you ever wonder? Say, no, this is a new way of thinking for me because I always thought it was literal. There's a wall there. Who am I to question whether there's a wall or not? Think about what a wall does for a Levite's inheritance. Remember, I talked about that back when we were reading Leviticus chapter 25. And if the Levite had an inheritance outside the city, that is to say outside a walled city, it could be sold off, couldn't it? But if he has an inheritance inside a walled city, it's a permanent inheritance and cannot be sold off. It will come back to him in the day, or pardon me, in the year of Jubilee. Revelation chapter 25 and verse 30. So the significance of the wall is not just security, although I think it does speak of security, not because there are enemies out there, but just to speak to us of security, the fact that God does watch over us, God does watch over his people, but also the fact that there is a permanent inheritance for his people. You see, it does have to do with the Old Testament somewhat, doesn't it? When we understand the Old Testament laws, even down to the peculiarities and the particularities of the Old Testament law, you know what it does? Is it shines a floodlight on the New Testament. Does that encourage you at all to read the book of Leviticus now? Let me see. Not really. Well, that's fine. I'll say some other things perhaps in the course of time that will encourage you to do that. Where do we go with this? Okay, in conjunction with number two. Remember number two, that the city is the bride of Christ? Remember that? Okay, in conjunction with that, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. And earlier when I said, yeah, I know that Psalm 45 is talking about Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, let's take a look at so what? And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. He brought her into the city of David. He brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. In other words, when the wall was built, it was time for the bride to be brought home. Do you see that? Okay, I'm going to forecast a little bit. We're kind of doing 5 and 6 together now, but as long as we're in 1 Kings, let's go ahead and do that. Drop down to chapter 7, 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, back up to verse 8 so you can see what we're talking about. and his house where he dwelt, his being Solomon, his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of like work. Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto his porch. Okay, so you see the correlation now between the wife, number two above, the second thing we talked about, the bride of the Lamb. And then here, verse 9 and 10. Now listen to verses 9 and 10. And these were of costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws, within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits, and stones of 8 cubits. 10 cubits, 15 feet. That's 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. That's a big old stone. It's hard to find one that you can saw out of a solid piece of granite or a solid piece of limestone, for that matter. 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a costly stone. And if we look at the 12 foundations, number 6, the 12 foundations are made of what? Costly stones. They're embedded with costly stones. The wall. Again, these have to do with Solomon's wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, being brought home. And now that greater Solomon, that one who is greater than Solomon who is here, is bringing his bride home. And where is he putting her? He's putting her inside walls where there's a permanent inheritance, where there are costly stones in the foundation. Not just well-sawn stones, not just big old honking stones, but stones of diamond and jasper and amethyst. That's good stuff. Costly stones indicates how precious is the city. Now today, the city is built on something even more precious than cut stone. And that is the doctrine of the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we do have applications here. We have applications not just in some strange oddball thing that's way off distant in the future that it's hard for us even to visualize, but rather in the symbolism that comes to us from the Old Covenant. The symbolism that comes to us from the Jerusalem of the Old Covenant, the city of the great king, the bride of Christ, the bride of Psalm 45, the walls and the house, and the bride being all adorned and beautiful within that house. You see, all of these things that we're seeing in Revelation 21, what John is saying to us is all the promises of God that have led up to this point are being fulfilled in our day. Now that's the hope. The hope is not simply, yeah, some future generation after the tribulation and after the judgment seat and after all those things are going to have something or other fulfilled that we don't understand and that really is mostly physical anyway. Rather, the hope and the joy and the encouragement here is that all the promises of God are coming to fruition in us, in our day, in the things that are happening to us and through us and even by us. Is that not as exciting to you as it is to me? Amen. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.